Old Testament reading today is Psalms 138. In this psalm, David praises God for answered prayers and expresses confidence in the Lord's continuing mercy. God has chosen to invest his glory in his word, not to make the Bible into God, but so that people will honor the Lord in the way they honor his word. True conversion is receiving the Holy Scripture, not as the word of men, but as the powerful and authoritative word of God. So as we read Psalms 138, we need to ask ourselves, as we see this word as the word of God and not as the word of men, how does this affect our attitudes when we hear the preaching of God's word? Psalms 138 of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble and preserve my life, you stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. New Testament reading for today is in Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. And in this reading, Paul, having spoken of being glorified in Christ in verse 17, Paul now compares the sufferings characteristic of the present age to the eternal glory of that which is to come. And in verse 30, known as the golden chain, this verse represents the unfailing reference of God's sovereign acts bound together such that the same group of people experiences every step. God set apart the people he chose from before the foundation of the world to receive salvation and eternal glory. Romans 8, verse 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen.
Brethren, one of the phenomenal things about being made in the image of God is that God made us in such a way that we can come to understand what he has revealed. To a remarkable level, we can understand those things. Now, there are secret things known only to God, but things that are revealed that we can reason through, that we can grasp, are meant for us and for our children. That's why the Lord could, in Isaiah 1:18, say, come and let us reason together. And then he speaks to the fact that no matter how dark your sins are, they can be washed as white as snow. But he says, think through this with me. Let's reason together to that end. Now, we're involved in a study of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We worked our way through the first five and a half chapters. We're right in the midst of that sixth chapter. It's a tough place to be. It's really a tough place to be, say, on an Easter morning or on a Mother's Day morning, but this is kind of where we are. It's a very specific letter written to a people that live in a specific time and place. But you will recognize that time and place because you live in such a time and such a place. Let's begin this way. How hard do you suppose it would be to be a sincere, committed believer in first century Corinth? I mean, Corinth is a major commercial and trade center. It is the gateway city to the eastern half of the Roman Empire. I mean, everything that passes from east to west, except in the most perfect sailing season, which isn't much in the Mediterranean, has to pass through its two ports. It's just too dangerous out on the Med otherwise. It is a highly, highly sexualized, highly promiscuous, and highly litigious society. I mean, it is Las Vegas without any regulations whatsoever, except the very worst things you can think about Las Vegas today from a biblical, scriptural standpoint is religious. I mean, that's how you serve your God in Corinth. Corinth is famous for the fact that it hosts the great temple of Aphrodite, the Roman god Venus, the goddess of love. Prostitution is a major part of the worship of this god. Both male and female prostitutes by the thousands are involved in this religious activity. Union with the prostitutes brings one closer to the deity, which is the whole point. And one could speculate, how do you know you're getting close to the deity? You can kind of see how this would become a really big issue. The Corinthians, like all Greeks, love wisdom. So if you come up with a new idea, they certainly want to talk about it. They want to hear about it. And they like just adding things to the things they know about. They're very high on celebrity athletes. I mean, the games go on in, not in Athens, the games go on in Olympus. And they're always sending people to the Pan Asian Games in Ephesus. They love their celebrity athletes. They love feel-good Eastern philosophies. Philosophies that tend to talk about the immortality of souls, that everybody transitions to a higher level, just like almost every obit you'll read in our local newspaper. That everybody has this spark of divinity, the true self. There's a little piece of God. It inhabits all mankind. So, I mean, that's such an important idea that what you do with your body is relatively insignificant, to a Greek. Well, I hesitate to say this, but I know some people will recognize the name of a comedian named Flip Wilson. He used to have a weekly TV show, and he had all kinds of running skits. And one of his running skits was, I don't remember if it was Reverend Leroy or Brother Leroy. But he was the pastor of the Church of What's Happening Now. And it always worked. Now it looks like, in our present culture, the Church of What's Happening Now is a major denomination. And it saturates our culture. We're into the next big thing all the time. It doesn't matter if it's related to anything we once considered truth. This is where we are now. And we just worship it wholeheartedly. So when a Corinthian, someone who's born and raised in Corinth, or has lived there a long time and now has come to the faith, he's gotten saved, well, all of that doesn't just go away. After all, they still live in Corinth. Their family, all their friends, all their business associates, they're still Corinthians. The only way they know to live is the Corinthian way. They've got a new belief system, but they apparently didn't yet understand the implications of that belief system. See, the problem is they really need to stop thinking and acting like the pagans that they were, and start thinking and acting like the Christians they have become. Do you suppose there's any parallels to that sort of a problem in American Christianity? Well, if you were dealing with that kind of an issue, wouldn't the easiest thing just be, hey, listen, don't you remember the Sixth Commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. So knock that stuff off. You know how people love rules. You think that would solve the problem? No, it doesn't solve the problem. You give people rules, they'll follow the rule to the letter. And then they will reason their way around the spirit of the rule. Maybe you don't do that, but I do that. Everybody does that. No, instead of just giving them the rule, what Paul's going to do, and he really works at it in this particular passage, is he helps them think about what the real issue is. What he's doing here is renewing their minds, changing the way they think. That's really what he was doing all the way through the book of Romans. He starts with those magnificent chapters just laying out the fact everybody needs to be saved. Everybody's lost. Nobody's seeking God. Nobody even understands why they ought to be seeking God. In fact, just by nature, everything's sinful about them. But then the Lord does something. They've earned death, but there's a free gift from God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then we come to a passage like Brother Marlon just read to us. Reminds us we're called before the foundation of the world from Ephesians. They come to this passage and he says, everybody he called, everybody set his love upon, they're all predestined for the whole string. They're going to be called, they're going to be sanctified, they're going to be justified, they're going to be sanctified, they're going to be glorified all the way through. And all of those are past tense verbs when Paul wrote them 2,000 years ago, done in the mind of God. And then he added, and following passages there in Romans 5, phenomenal promises. He says, listen, what could possibly separate you from the love of Christ in verse 35? Is it possible tribulation could, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? He says, no, if you think about it, if you just get a hold of this, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, he says, I'm absolutely certain about this. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that's where he goes, as he's just working his way through all this wonderful doctrine. He says, I know this is beyond your imagining. He says in Romans 11:33, the wisdom of God is unsearchable. It's absolutely inscrutable. You really can't think it all through. It's beyond human reasoning. And yet we've been given a great deal of ability to hear and understand. He said, who's possibly known the mind of the Lord? Who could possibly be his counselor? Who's given him anything and received anything in return? There's nothing we could do to make God any greater than he is. It's from him and through him and to him are all things, so that he receives all the glory. And then he writes in Romans 12, 1, and this is where we are on your outline. He says, on the basis of all that doctrine, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed, be changed, be metamorphosed. Or maybe it's metamorphosized. Whichever one's the right one. And you know. I just obviously don't. But how? By the renewal of your mind. Change your thinking. I could give you a rule, and you could follow the rule. The sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, I'm not married, so that doesn't even apply. Or I'm not married anymore, so that doesn't even apply. Or I'm not hanging around with anybody that is married, so that couldn't apply there. Now, you see how it works. I could just give you the rule. You'd figure out a way to live around that rule. But what if I change your thinking? And that's what Paul's going to do here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. He's looking at transforming our thinking by the renewal of our mind. Now, the passage we're looking at is 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. And I want to start at the conclusion. So let's pray, and then we'll pick it up in verse 20. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the mind that you've given us, the understanding we've been granted, the ability to receive truth, and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to grasp it and see its application to our lives. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who are growing in their faith and seeking to grow more, don't quite understand things as they should, but are yearning to know you better. For to know you is to grow in assurance and stability in the Christian life, to be transformed from glory to glory into the image of your Son. We pray, Lord, you would use this time and this passage to that end, and ultimately, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're in verse 20. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Every believer in all time, every one of us that's a believer here, was bought with a price. The question is, what was the price? It was the Son of God's blood. It was our Savior's blood. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the spotless Lamb of God. It was His blood. It was our Passover Lamb's blood, to use the term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. He says, you were bought with a price. Since you were bought, you belong to Him. The proof that sacrifice was sufficient is that He was raised bodily from the dead. And because He was raised bodily from the dead, we will each be raised bodily from the dead. Of course, that's going to happen on the last day. But what about from the time of our physical death, which is inevitable if the Lord tarries, until the last day? Well, we have the absolute assurance that we will be with the Lord throughout that whole period. And we have the assurance of Scripture that that will be far better than whatever it is we think we're going to miss here. It really is a phenomenal thing to simply rest in the reality that you have been delivered from the fear of death by the gift of life. It was made possible by the death of the Son of God on your behalf. And this is one of those places y'all just pause, and as the psalmist says, Selah, think on these things. Ponder these things. Now, having concluded the passage, I'll show you how we get there. And I'll show you how Paul is teaching us to think through this passage. Backing up to verse 12. We read thusly, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, when Paul says all things are lawful for me twice there, he's using, in all likelihood, a phrase that's in common usage either in Corinth, and Corinth seemed to be a pretty wide open city, so you can kind of see the Las Vegas type reference there, or it actually could be something in common usage among Corinthian believers. He's actually going to repeat it twice again in chapter 10 when we get there. Now, it could be, if it's just believers that are using this a lot, a misunderstanding of something Paul taught them with relation to the Jewish law. You know, you're no longer under those dietary laws. You no longer have to wear certain clothing. You no longer have to do certain things. And you can walk more than a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath, that sort of thing. But of course, every religion has behavior that you have to do to be safe in the presence of the deity. I mean, no matter, all religions have some sort of rules or regulations, or they're not even a religion. When you get right down to it, there's really nothing any of us actually have to do to be saved. The doing's been done. We just believe it. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we know those things based upon the Word of God alone. Bottom line. Well, now, here's where the mind begins to work. Well, if there's nothing I can do to be saved, does it matter what I do after I'm saved? And here we are with the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. Well, some would even go further and say things like, you know, since where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, maybe I ought to go out and sin a whole lot more, so more grace can abound, so God will get more glory. You see how a mind works? Paul addresses that in Romans 6:1. These are all, I think these sort of things are already on your sheet. But what he says is, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? See, he's anticipating that kind of reasoning. And he says, by no means. And then he asked this rhetorical question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's not only anticipated the question, he's answered the question. When Paul taught that Christ's sacrificial death freed us from the legalistic schemes that all religions have to self-justify ourselves before God. And he did teach that. He taught that when we were delivered from that, we're not freed from all constraints, we're freed from those constraints. See, they couldn't eat certain things. They had to do certain things at certain times of year. There are certain things they could never do on the Sabbath. Believers in Corinth, they could eat anything they chose to, as long as they ate it with thanksgiving. So can you. All of it had been pronounced good. The code of conduct for a believer in Corinth, first century Corinth, is exactly the same as the code of conduct today. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Any ritual cleaning necessary? Nope. Jesus Christ has done that for you. You've been declared to be righteous. Your relationship with God does not depend upon another sacrificial death by anybody. But it does. It is important that you live the life that he purchased for you by his sacrificial death. Remember, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Now, there were no doubt some Corinthians who had interpreted that freedom in Christ to mean there's no limits. We can do anything we feel like doing. When the Judaizers went into among the Galatians and started telling them, it's great that you're believers now. All you got to do is add circumcision and the rest of the Jewish law to it. No doubt there were others that said, no, wait, there's no limits on us whatsoever. Paul had to straighten out both sides of that among the Galatians. And he wrote in Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers. That's an answer to the Judaizers. But then he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That doesn't mean you can just live wide open. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever because your flesh will lead you further and further from God. Instead, he says, through love, serve one another. That's pretty well bedrock truth. Four centuries after these words were written, Augustine himself said, listen, just love God and do what you will. What he meant by that is just love God with all your heart and do your heart's desire. Because if you love God with all your heart, your heart's desire will be doing things in keeping with his known character and his revealed will. Incidentally, when John MacArthur wrote his book on how do you determine the will of God, the bottom line was love God and do what you want to do. He meant exactly the same thing. Luther, of course, that's 1,000 years after Augustine. Luther adds to this. He says, you need to understand, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all. He's subject to no one else except God. But he's also a perfectly dutiful servant, and he's a servant to everyone else. You see how he brings the fact that we really owe a responsibility to our neighbor, our saved neighbor, our lost neighbor, our fellow man. Like it or not, our conduct in our life affects other people. We have no right to just do anything we want to. Now, Americans don't like to be told they can do or can't do anything. But God says, I bought you with a price. You're responsible for me, how you live your life, how you use your body. You have to be concerned how what you do, how you live, affects other men. If we are selfish, and we all are, if all of our thinking is self-centered, and by nature it tends to be, that's contrary to God's command that we love our neighbors as much as ourselves. I mean, we live in a society that makes much of self. Right? There's a kind of a raging debate in contemporary theology about the rise of the self and the worship of self that's going on. It's contrary to the revealed will of God that we care about others as much as we care about ourselves. look now again at verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but I'm not going to be dominated by anything. And I've got a quote there, which I remember from somewhere, but I don't remember from where. All right. And so hopefully I'm not stealing from anybody that's going to find out. But I'm telling you, I can't remember who said it. It's just in there. A man no longer possesses anything that possesses him. Well, that's really profound. Well, let's get right down to the nitty-gritty, and let me tell you what I mean by that. If you can't control your appetites, they control you. If you can't control your lusts, they control you. If you can't control your emotions, they control you. We live in a society that can't control its emotions. If you can't imagine living without your youthful vigor, your full health, your wealth, your reputation, the respect of your peers, well, you're under their control. This is a great sweep of things. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be dominated by anything, any of those things. Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And no one and no thing else is his master. He's what we call a sold-out Christian. Sold out to Christ. He counted the cost. He forsook everything else. And he followed. Now, there was a time in all of our lives when we came to the faith, that's what we thought we were doing. I mean, that's what we meant to do. We were sincere about it. And then life happens. And we realize, we didn't realize we weren't. But we weren't. And then we've drifted. And the longer we weren't paying attention, the further we drifted. And every now and then we had to keep coming back. Now, I was part of a denomination that made that pretty easy. Whenever it got bad enough, just come down front. We'll pray a prayer with you. We might even baptize you again. You get a clean slate and start over. I went through the process a number of times, and perhaps some of you have too. That's not the way this works. It works on the basis of you confess to God, you call the things that he calls them, you confess your sins to God, and because of who he is and what he is, he forgives your sin and cleanses you of all unrighteousness and restores that fellowship. And that should be a more or less continuous process because you're always subject to drift. Romans 6:16, Paul writes, don't you know? We'll get to the don't you knows here a little more in our passage. Don't you know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave or to anything as an obedient slave, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? It could be sin, and that's going to lead to death. It could be obedience to the will of God, and that's to righteousness. It really, I mean, he just lays it out there. It's pretty simple. Now we move to the real specifics. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. How obvious is that? God designed our bodies. Everybody understands we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has given us food to eat with thanksgiving and enjoyment. And when God designs something, there's always a purpose to that design. So he made us in such a way that periodically, well, in my case, every couple of hours, you get hungry. Probably not real hungry, but, you know, eventually real hungry for, you know, some kind of sustenance. Now, he could have made us so that, you know, as I think I've used the illustration before, that we just absorb food through our feet as we walked across the grass barefoot. All right. Thankfully, he didn't. Instead, he gave us remarkable taste buds. He gave us not just the appetite to want food, but the ability to gloriously enjoy it. He gave us initiative to try all kinds of things. He gave us the ability to put things together in ways that make even some pretty repulsive things on first account really, really special. I won't go into the details of things like that. You would probably be shocked. Food's meant for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Well, that's a fine way to end that verse. You do understand that the food goes into the stomach, it doesn't come out as food, at least not for you. But ultimately, even the stomach, it's got an appointment with a worm, like the rest of you. From dust to dust. That's the way the story ends as far as your body, including the stomach and any food that's passed through it. Over time, the desires, the stomach, it all passes. Because actually, none of it really led to eternal satisfaction. Just temporary. We move on a little further into verse 13, however. We've read that food is meant for the stomach. Now we read to the body is not meant for something. What's it not meant for? It's not meant for sexual immorality. No, it's meant for the Lord. And then we read the parallel, and the Lord is meant for the body. God designed our bodies in His image in some remarkable way. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in ways beyond our understanding. And God has given us helpmates to complete us. There's always purpose in God's design. He made all of us to hunger for physical intimacy. And for most of us, He gloriously provided that physical intimacy in marriage. We will get to passages in the coming chapters in which it's rather obvious that for some the Lord did not intend that. And He had a purpose for that too. And it ultimately redounds for their good and His glory. But for most of us, that's how the hunger was provided for. What's the first thing after everything was created that was declared not to be good? It wasn't good for a man to be alone. Who discovered that? God. God never discovered anything. But who revealed that? Man didn't know it. He's what we used to call fat, dumb, and happy in the garden. Everything's going great. I got all these animals and stuff. It's great. And then the Lord brought to him all of them. And the more he looked, the more he realized, there's none of them like me. Then he began to realize something is missing. Something's not good. Well, God knew that. That's what this whole process was about. And then God put him to sleep, created the woman, brought the woman to him, and then Adam knew. This is what good's all about. Now, all of that got marred terribly in the fall. And it seemingly gets worse and worse and worse as it goes. But that's the way we were designed. The body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord. Yes, He did. He raised Him bodily on the third day. He ascended bodily into heaven. He's sitting bodily at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He will return bodily on the last day to judge the entire earth. And God raised the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. And then He wraps those verses together, the previous verse and this one, in the same way the end of the stomach and the food that passes through the stomach was destruction, the destiny of our bodies, just like that of Jesus Christ, is resurrection. It really is a phenomenal thing. He will write to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:14 that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you, he's writing those Corinthians, into his presence. A beautiful, beautiful promise. Now, having laid out that fundamental truth, Paul presses the point, and he's pressing the point by just hammering away of, don't you know? Now, when somebody says, don't you know, or do you not know, what's the implication of that? It's that you ought to know. There are certain things you just ought to know. As a believer, you ought to know this. Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? It's sitting on your outline, but 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us by one spirit we're baptized into one body. We're all united to Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So then, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Literally, he says, may it never be. But that's going on all around us here in Corinth. You don't understand. That's the way us Corinthians live. What didn't you understand about never? Now, he didn't just give them the rule. He'd get them all this background to get them to this place. He says, see, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Don't you remember? Don't you know your member, your body is a member of Christ? You think you can just take that member and unite it to a prostitute? May it never be. He moves to verse 16. Do you not know? Incidentally, there's going to be three of these do not knows here. We've already had five of them in this book. There's going to be two more later. So he's not dealing with strong, mature Christians. He's dealing with people like us. They're just trying to get this figured out. Do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now he's quoting from Genesis 2:24 there. Now when that was first mentioned, he was talking about that first marriage in the garden. Does that mean that when an individual and a prostitute get together, there's a marriage? No. That's not what it means at all. It certainly means they're united in purpose. But a marriage involves a covenant, a series of promises, promises witnessed by God in heaven, promises made before other men, but most specifically made before God. It's a covenant. The two are united. When an individual, one body, with a prostitute, another body unites. They do become one flesh in the sense they have this common, united purpose, but it's a purpose outside the will of God. If we substitute an illicit sexual relationship and see it's not just thou shalt not commit adultery, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, the mind can go anywhere in our culture with this. And all of those plug right in here. Substituting an illicit sexual relationship for one sanctioned by God as his good and purposeful gift to mankind will have very serious implications, theologically, emotionally, and socially. I mean, it's just devastating. Can you look at our society and see anything else? Is this a healthy society? Are relationships healthy in our society across the board? Now you see what it is. It's devastated relationships in our society. Well, that's because, verse 17, he who's joined to the Lord has become one spirit with him. We're united. Believers are united with Christ in a way that's very much analogous to marriage between a husband and a wife. Husband and wife have become one flesh in the purpose of God. Believers are one spirit with Christ by virtue of their union with Christ. So what's the answer? What's the answer in a society like Corinth? What's the answer in a society like America today? I can tell you what it isn't. It isn't resist. Because if you play in these waters and say, but I'm going to resist getting wet, it doesn't work. Yes, you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You're resisting him in the Spirit of God, is what James says. And he'll flee from you. That's not what this is talking about. You're dealing with your flesh. You don't resist this, you flee from it. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's household. How much of a hurry was he in to get out of there? To get out of there. So much so that he left his garments. Flee. Remember Potiphar's wife. When I put that on this sheet, I said, you know, the other passage very much like it. And there isn't a remember Potiphar's wife in our text here. But as soon as I wrote that here, I thought, in Luke, I think it's 17, it says, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife's the one that looked back. Because she really longed for the life that she had there. Like, if we're not careful, we look back at our pre-salvation life. Sin had its pleasures for a season. When we look back longingly, we're starting a journey. And it's taking us places we don't want to go. He says, flee from immorality. Make it your habit to flee. Resistance is not enough. And he gives a little more reason for that. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside his body. But a sexually immoral person is sinning against his own body. It pulls us away from Christ. It pulls us away from God. It does to us what having their eyes open in the garden did to Adam and Eve. All of a sudden, we're afraid of God. All of a sudden, we're looking for a substitute to hide our nakedness. All of a sudden, we're hiding from God. We don't want to bring this into the presence of God as though he wasn't aware of it all along. That's the irrationality of all this. Our culture it obviously has missed this point. We had a former president. I won't name him, and you probably wouldn't necessarily guess who it is, who defines sin as being out of alignment with my own values. Well, that would be a pretty convenient definition. Because who's God with that definition? You are. And he was a very popular president, at least among a great number of people. Why is there so much guilt? Why is there so much shame in our? Why is there such a need to hide in our society? Why is there such rage when sin is pointed out? Because we don't flee from it. We resist it. And resistance is futile. Resisting your flesh is futile. Which takes us then to verses 19. Do you not know? Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Christians are united to the risen Christ through faith. We got that. But they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Godhead, which was sent by the Father through the Son to us and indwells us. Because God's Spirit indwells us, we are collectively, like in this room, we are the temple of God in this room, all believers, collectively. But your body individually is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You didn't earn it. It was given to you. It's a grace gift of phenomenal value. It's given to you to point you to Christ. It's given to you to lead you into all truth. It was initially given to you to bring you face to face with what you are and bring you to the point of conviction and ultimately to regenerate you. But now it has a lifelong ministry in your life to keep pointing out things that you need to flee from, things that you need to deal with, things that you need to confess. You need to relish that relationship and nurture it, because it is within you to nurture you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that's within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, we're on that last verse. You were bought with a price. That's an indicative statement. That is a plain statement of fact. And if you don't understand that fact, none of this makes any sense. But if that fact you understand and you grasp, that you were bought with a price, then the imperative that follows, an imperative is a command, then glorify God in your body. You could sum that up as honor God. Honor Him with your life. Honor Him with your words. Honor Him with your thoughts. Honor Him with your deeds. Honor Him with your life. The three classic categories of Christian ethics are modesty, chastity, and faith. We live in an immodest society, an unchaste society, and an unfaithful society. If believers indwelt by the Spirit of God, if their lives were marked by modesty, chastity, and faith, do you think it would be different? Do you think it would be noticed? And we're not going to all go Amish here. That's not what I'm talking about. But don't you think living as true believers in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation is kind of what it ought to all be about? Can't we reason through this passage and come to that conclusion? And may the Lord bless us and bless our willingness, our submission to His will in these matters for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we are helpless before You. We see truths, we recognize truths, we seek to yield to those truths. Yet we know within us there is resistance, but also we know within us lives the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit in all power, the Spirit of truth. We pray, Lord, as His continuing work within us produces the fruit of righteousness, produces the fruit of the Spirit, may we be used in our little circle of friends and family and associates and those we brush up against in society. May we be used for the extension of Your kingdom. And may we have a settled peace about what the world calls loss, but we understand is great gain. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and open to hymn number 560, Take My Life and Let It Be. We'll do verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5.
Every power as thou shalt choose.
this way and receive the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.